Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to put your finger there, and then I'd like it if you would flip over to Genesis, that's at the beginning, around chapter 4. And what we're going to look at in Genesis is in the beginning, almost in the beginning of time, you have the brothers, Cain and Abel, came to present their offerings before the Lord. Now, even at the very beginning of time, they still needed to have a covering for their sin. Their sin needed to be atoned for, and so they would come as an act of worship, and then they would present their offerings. One brother, Cain, brought fruits of the field. And the idea of the fruit of the field is I go out in the field, I plow the ground, I plant the seed, I cover it back up, I come back, I fertilize it, I tend it, and then over a period of time, I eventually have the harvest, and then I gather the harvest, and he brought that to the Lord. The other brother, Abel, brought an animal that had been slaughtered, a blood sacrifice that he brought and laid that. And God said, I don't accept one, but I accept the other. So let's just look at it real quick. Genesis chapter 4, verse 3 and 7. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but Cain and his offering he had no regard. So our question is, why did he accept one, but then not the other? So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will it not be accepted? I've told you what you need to do in order for your offering to be accepted. You haven't done that. And so what Cain is bringing is a work-based form of offering. And what Abel is bringing is a blood type of offering. Those are two different, very different types of offerings. God told them what was acceptable, and so their sins would be covered. But like all people, if we see this in the beginning of time, all the way throughout even today, is that people try to present themselves and their works, the things of their hands, things that they have done, as being acceptable to the Lord. And they would say, look, I am living my life a particular way. I have done things that in my mind are good. You should just accept this. And from the beginning of time, God says, no. You can't just present yourself anyway to the Lord. You can't just do it that way. And so Paul, the apostle, has gone through and he shared the gospel with the people in Galatia. All right, the Galatian is a kind of a very broad area, multiple churches that are a part of the churches of Galatia. He's presented the gospel to them, which is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. He's presented that to them, but then these false teachers have come behind him and have begun to say, okay, yeah, Jesus is good, but you need to also keep the law. That's ceremonial things. It's like being circumcised. It's all the things that are related with being a part and following the law. And so Paul has said from the beginning, the law, you do not need to have Jesus plus the law. You don't need Jesus plus you being a good person. You don't have to have Jesus plus anything else. And so you've seen this from chapter 1 all the way up to today. So before we jump into it, though, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your grace and your mercy that you give us each and every day. Lord, we need to live in that grace. We receive your grace for salvation, but Lord, we then walk in that grace every single day. And Lord, it's so easy for us to try to reach back and try to do things in our own effort to be pleasing to you, to work and to add and say, God, don't you love me? See all these good things that I'm doing. And Lord, you've told us again and again, that's not necessary. Your grace is sufficient. Lord, help us to understand that today. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul is continuing his discussion, and he's going to basically be saying, it's foolish for you to try to be self-righteous. It's foolish. And so our first thing that we're going to see is the foolishness of trusting works shown in their own lives. He's going to point to them, the very people in Galatia. He's going to say, look, I'm going to point out something in your life that's going to show how foolish it is for you to try to go back to being self-righteous. Look at verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So to be foolish, he uses that word several times, you foolish Gentiles, to be foolish is the opposite of wisdom. Wisdom is this idea of being able to see the consequences of actions. So, for example, a wise person knows that if I follow and do what God's Word says, there are blessings that result from that. There are good consequences that result of that. A foolish person would say, I'm going to ignore God's Word. I'm going to do things on my own, and then there will be consequences as a result of that. So he's like, you foolish Gentiles. And so in the ancient world, many people believed in the evil eye. I was on a mission trip one time to India, and the parents would paint a black dot above their children's eyes. And I'm like, why do y'all paint the, it's a black dot they would put, so that wards off the evil eye. The idea is like you would give somebody the evil eye, you curse them. So they would protect their children that way. But in the ancient world, there was this idea of an ancient eye. And that somehow someone had hypnotized them. Who has gone into the church and hypnotized them to believing this? And so this Greek term frequently carried the idea of a wrong attitude of the heart, a lack of faith that clouds judgment. Something has come in that has bewitched them to believe something they should not be believing. What has happened? This is what Paul is saying. They're not applying what they knew from Paul's teachings, right? Paul had given them the clear gospel. He had taught them time and time again. And now something has come in and has somehow caused them to be thinking, bewitched them thinking differently. What has happened? And first off, the Galatians had never known the law. These were Gentiles. These were non-Jewish people. They didn't follow the law. They didn't know the law, right? They're not familiar with the Old Testament. They're not even from that geographic area. They were not familiar with it at all, which just shows us how natural it is for human beings to accept the idea that you need to be self-righteous. You need to be a good person in order to please God, in order to earn your salvation. You would say, yeah, that makes sense. I've done bad things. I need to kind of do good so that I can kind of make up for that. That there's these scales that if long as my good works outweigh my bad works, then somehow that God will accept me into heaven. Like, that goes back to all kinds of cultures. It's very common for humanity to say, I can earn God's favor. I can be a good person. It's very common. And so now even these people that have received teachings from an apostle himself have now been come, there's someone has come in and beginning to pull them away from this idea, because it's just so natural for humans to believe that. It's very common. And so you have the God-given resource of Scripture that when you encounter something false, you should be able to say, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. I know it sounds right in my head, and I know my heart kind of agrees with that, but what does the Bible say about that teaching? And you open it up, and you go, that doesn't match up. What this person is saying, this teacher, it doesn't line up with Scripture, even though my heart and my natural instincts really would like to believe that. Wouldn't that be great if that were true? But it's not. It's a lie. It's false. But it's a human tendency within all of us to listen to a teacher and be like, you know what, that sounds right. That sounds pretty good. But then you're not holding it up in comparison to Scripture, right? And so our ultimate standard is not your heart, it's not your thought, it's not how you feel about something, right? It's what does God's Word say? That is the ultimate authority. So when Paul comes in and he preaches the gospel, That's the Word of God. That is the standard that they should have been reaching back and going, wait a minute, what does God's Word say about this? But they've been pulled away. They've been bewitched by this false teaching. And what I'm telling you is that it's very natural for everyone to allow themselves to be bewitched and pulled off of true teaching because it feels right, feels good, seems to make sense. So, those who profess to follow Jesus are not to live a life on the basis of good feelings or our inclinations, but on the revealed word of truth of God's word. And if we don't, then we're going to be like the Ephesians, what it says in Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. All you need is somebody who's passionate and enthusiastic and talks loud, right, and gets you all excited about stuff, and then you kind of get, oh yeah, and then you get tossed to and fro, carried off by false teaching. And so you got to be solid, sound, in what does God's Word say. You have to be rooted in Scripture. Otherwise, you're just going to be tossed. Every new guy that comes along, every YouTube personality, every TikTok that pops up on your screen, you're going to be like, man, have you heard of this guy? He's amazing. Listen to what he's teaching. But does it line up with Scripture? Paul, in his proclamation of the gospel, had explained Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Paul, when he went and preached the gospel, the focus of his gospel presentation was the cross. The crucifixion was central to the gospel that he preached. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, 1. It says, and when I came to you, brothers, he's talking to the church in Corinthians, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. He didn't come and try to convince them of different ways. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom. He's not trying to convince you with lofty arguments, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The central focus of his message was the cross. Why would Paul always focus on the cross? Because it is so natural for us to believe that somehow we can earn our salvation or do something to make God love us more. And so Paul always starts with the cross. The cross is what Jesus did, what God has done for you. Not how you need to live, not some decision you need to make. He doesn't start with that. He always starts and focuses on the cross. Jesus Christ has died for you. That's it. He has done the work. You do nothing. There is no work that you need to do. He's already done it. And Paul would pound that hammer, that nail again and again and again. It's the cross, it's the cross, it's the cross. Now, we respond, he's saying that they were publicly portrayed, right? They did not see Jesus crucified. But Paul's preaching brought that almost to life in their eyes, right? They literally could understand and grasp what it means for Christ to have died on the cross for them because of Paul's preaching. He would hit it again. He would give graphic detail. He would explain, this is the cross. This is why Jesus died on the cross. Publicly portrayed perception of this graphic picture of the cross. And it was one such as Jesus. Why would a person such as Jesus die on a cross? He endured the cross. Why? And then it goes on to say that this idea of crucifixion, Jesus died on the cross, but in the original language, it's this idea that the crucifixion or the work of the cross continues to go on, even it just continues to go on, continues and it continues. If you look at verse 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Keep on forgiving this. What Christ has done on the cross, you ask him to forgive you. The forgiveness continues on and on and on. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Continue to cleanse us on and on and on from unrighteousness. So this is the same idea that we see here in Galatians. He is still righteous to keep on forgiving our sins. What's that mean? It means we do not need to receive Christ and be saved and then pick up ceremonies and the law and religious stuff. You don't need Jesus plus anything else. His work on the cross is sufficient. It continues on and on and on. It's enough. Whatever sin you've done in the past, in the present, in the future, the cross covers it all. There is no need for you to suddenly drop Jesus and pick up being self-righteous. It's not necessary. Christ has done all the work. We don't need to do those things. His forgiveness never ends. It goes on and on and on. Here's our first big idea, is you cannot add to the completed work of Jesus' death on the cross. You can't add to it. It's done. You don't need just a little bit more goodness, right? You don't need just a little bit more forgiveness. There's no hold or depth that you're going to go to where God sent or God's work on the cross is not going to cover that. It's already done. It's covered. There's no need for you to be good. I'm just going to be good and God's going to love me. That's foolishness. Paul says that's foolish. Who has bewitched you into believing that somehow the work of the cross is not enough for you? It's done. It's complete. It's whole. The Spirit of God also is mentioned several times here. The Spirit of God. And Paul's not questioning whether they had received the Spirit of God. He knows that they have. He mentions this in Acts chapter 13. Paul personally saw how God had moved in their hearts, how he had saved them, how they were moved with joy at their salvation. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. He saw it. He's not questioning whether they're saved or whether they had received the Spirit of God or not. He's questioning is, did you receive the Spirit by works or by works or by hearing with faith? Were you a good person? Did you earn God's salvation and then suddenly you received the Spirit? Or did you receive the Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ alone and then He came into your life and you were forever changed and transformed? What was it? The Old Testament saints and believers, they had the law, they did not have the Spirit. The New Testament believers, when they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, immediately received the Spirit of God and their hearts were transformed from stone to flesh. Let me ask you this, friend, same as Paul, right? At what point did you receive the Spirit of God? It was at the moment of your salvation. The moment that you prayed to receive Christ by faith, you received the Holy Spirit, and He began the transformative work in your life. We call that sanctification, right? This idea of God working in your life and beginning to convict you of sin, the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, and you begin to change over time, and you begin to get into God's Word, and you begin to understand it and make sense, right? Because God's presence is with you, and His Spirit is with you. When did that happen? Well, did it happen when you were being self-righteous? Or did it happen when you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Paul is saying it's when you believed. And so the Spirit of God is the presence of God within a person or with a person. How did you come to have this presence of God with you? You've been separated from God because of your sin, and now He dwells within you. How did you go from being separated to His presence being with you? How did this come to be? This indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is inseparable from the new birth. It's when you were saved. So the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life is the guarantee, it's the proof that you are saved. And Paul's saying, did you get that by being self-righteous or did you get that by faith? The Spirit also advances in the life of a Christian. Again, we call this sanctification. The Holy Spirit is working within your life. He is how we grow in our faith. It's not you and you just deciding, you know what, I think I'm going to get into God's Word today. And I'm going to, that's not you. That's the Holy Spirit working within you. It pushes sin out of your life. If you have a sin in your life and then suddenly you begin to realize that should not be there, and you begin to work around, you begin to push that out, that's the Holy Spirit working within your life. That's not you suddenly saying, I think I'm going to get rid of this. And he says, Paul is basically saying this, the same Spirit that entered into your life should be the very Spirit that advances in your life. There are some people that would teach the false teaching that you just need a little extra Spirit. Right? There's no such thing as extra Holy Spirit. Some denominations would teach you need to be saved, and then when you get baptized, you get the extra Spirit. Or if you do this action or whatever, this other action, then suddenly you get a little bit more God than the other person. You get a little extra Spirit. Paul's saying, that's foolishness. The work of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit that starts at the beginning is the one that completes you all the way to the end. You don't have to do something to get a little bit more Spirit, to be a little bit more holy, to be a little bit more righteous. That's not you. You don't do that. The Holy Spirit does that within you. You don't add to the Holy Spirit. If a person has received eternal salvation through trust in a crucified Christ, received the fullness of the Holy Spirit the same moment he believed, and has the Father's Spirit endowed power working within him, how could he hope to enhance that of his own insignificant human resources? What is it about you that's going to somehow add to what God has done? What we bring to the table is insignificant, worthless. We don't bring anything to the table with regard to salvation or our righteousness or our following after Christ. He does it all, right? He does it at the beginning, he does it at the middle, and he does it all the way to the end. We cry out to God for his grace and his mercy. We put our faith in what he has done on the cross, and that is it. He does all the heavy lifting. The next thing that we see is the foolishness of trusting shown from Scripture. So Paul points to their own lives. How did you come to get the Spirit, right? How did you come to know Christ? He points to them, and then he's going to point to Scripture. Let's look at it. Verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, known then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So Paul begins to show from Genesis 15, that's where we find Abraham and God's conversation with Abraham, the father of the Hebrew people, that he was made righteous by faith. Right? There was no law even at that time. The law came later. How was Abraham made right with God? By faith. He didn't have to work any, he didn't have to do anything. He had to be obedient, like offering his son on the altar. Again, that comes later. Or believe in any of the laws of God. Again, those came later. How was he justified? How is he made right before God? And so the history of salvation for Paul begins with Abraham. It goes with the completion of Christ on the cross with the gospel, and in the middle you have the law. But it begins with a promise, and the promise is completed on the cross, right? The promise is that it's by faith that you will receive salvation, and at the end you receive faith by faith, or salvation by faith. So Paul's addressing the question of, well, what is the gospel and what is not the gospel? That's what he's talking about. Abraham is an example of a man who believed God's promise and he was saved. The promise to the Gentiles is the same promise. We are saved by faith, believing God's promise of salvation through Jesus. It is our faith that makes us a child of Abraham. Have you ever heard that song? I'm not going to sing it for you, but it goes something like, Father Abraham had many sons, many sons have father. Yeah. What does that mean? Is it talking about the Jewish people? No. It's talking the way that we become a follower, a part of God's people, right, of which Abraham is pointing to as the father of the Hebrew people. How is it that we become a part of this family? It's by faith, not a bloodline. It's not by being born of so-and-so and so-and-so's son and so-and-so's son. It's by faith. That's how we are engrafted as Gentiles into God's family. And so then we have, and then he transitions into the curse of the law, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be anyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That's a quote. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For, another quote, the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The Word of God was given to the Jewish people, right? That they were the caretakers of it. They were to be a blessing to the world around them by sharing that word with the world. So the Bible, the Old Testament, all the accounts were given to mankind. They're not just for the Jewish people, it's for everyone. They were to be a blessing to everyone. And so in the beginning, in Deuteronomy, you have two passages of Scripture I just want us to look at real quick. Make sure that we understand what we're talking about here. All right, now, in Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, it's a little lengthy, but just stick with me, okay? And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord of your God, being careful to do all its commandments, all right? You have the Word of God. If you are careful to keep all of the commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed be you shall be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field, and blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your and the ground of the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing, if you keep all of the law that has been commanded to you. Got it? All you have to do is keep all of the law. That's all you got to do. You want to be blessed upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing? Now we're going to skip down to verse 15. Same passage. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commands and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall you be in the basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Verse 19, cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall be you be when you go out. If you do not keep all of the commands that have been given, you shall be cursed. That's all you got to do. All you have to do is keep all of the commands. But if you break one or don't keep one, you are cursed. All of mankind stand cursed before God because no one can keep the law. You cannot keep the law completely without breaking just one of the commandments your entire life. You can't do it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. It's a curse, right? We all stand cursed because we cannot keep the law of God. And so, in His grace, He has sent His one and only Son to redeem us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. To redeem is to bring, is to buy something back. How did Jesus buy us back? We had a debt that we owed. How did he pay that debt? What did He do? Jesus brought us back from the curse by becoming the curse. He took the full measure, the full penalty, the consequences of our disobedience of the law upon Himself. He who was free from all sins, He lived a sinless, perfect life. If He was in one of those categories, He was on the top one, the blessed one, the one whose life should have been blessed by God because He never sinned in any way. He kept the full law. And He became the curse. There's a theological word we use, imputed, right? It was imputed upon us, His righteousness, and our sin was placed upon Him. He became sin. He became our sin for us. He was righteous and without sin. We get that. In ancient Judaism, a criminal who was executed, usually by stoning, would they take the body out and they would tie it on this post, a form of a cross, like a tree. And it was a visual reminder that this person is cursed by God. So that's why we've stoned him. We've stoned this person because they are cursed. You don't become cursed by hanging on a post. You're cursed, and then you're hung on a post. Christ did not become the sacrifice of God because He died on the cross, right? He was cursed by God, and they hung Him on a cross. We get a picture of what that curse looked like when Jesus was on the cross. Matthew 27, it says, in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Right, that is, thank goodness they give us a translation, right? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus had the filth, the vile, the disease of sin, the world's sin. He became sin. And in that moment, He became God forsaken. So what's it mean to be accursed? It means to be forsaken by God. And if you're thinking like, well, I'm not really that bad of a person. Yeah, I'm a sinner and I got all that. Listen, you need to understand where you stand. You have violated the law, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You stand accursed. And in God's eyes, you are God forsaken. Now, He's given you a way not to be God forsaken. He's given you a way to not be cursed by God. But it's a choice. This is a quote that I found that I think is good. It says, they unwittingly place themselves under God's wrath. Right? You're under God's wrath. You're going to stay under God's wrath rather than His blessing because they could not live up to the law and they would not submit to His grace. Right? And that's where we all stand. We stand cursed. Now you have two options according to the scripture we've looked at so far. One, live a sinless, perfect life. That's your option. Right? That's option A. But if you are anything like me, which I think you probably are, you have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? You have sinned. But you could try. I mean, option one is you could try to be self-righteous and you get out there and you follow the law. You try to be as good a person as you can. You get out there and you just do good. I mean, you just do good. You just be a good person. But don't mess up. Don't mess up. Option B is you could accept the way that God has provided for us to be forgiven of our sin by Jesus alone, because he is the only one that took the sin of the world upon himself and became the curse for us. There is no other one who has taken on the curse of the world other than Jesus Christ. That's why he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Why? Because he alone can become the curse that's required. He alone. That's it. Here's the next big idea. Perfection allows no exceptions. If you're going to go by option A, you have to be perfect. And there's no exceptions to that perfection. Are you perfect? Are you perfect? That's, you have never in your entire life broken the law or sinned against God. No exceptions. Not that one time, but for the most part, nope, no exceptions. Verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. In Genesis 15 earlier, God told Abraham, look toward the heaven, the numbers, the stars in the sky, so your generation's going to be, if you number them. So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He was made righteous by his belief in God's promise. Abraham's children would be countless. Because, like him, they believed and have faith that the Lord was going to provide a way, the way of salvation. And because that he believed that it was to come, he was credited with righteousness. And now our faith is to look back on what Christ did on the cross, and we, in the same way, have faith in what was the way of salvation. I want to conclude with a quick story. Real quick. I promise it's real quick. I want you to know that I received an envelope earlier this week, and it said that you personally have been given a villa in Spain. Think about that for a second. You have a villa in Spain. Now, all you have to do to go there is call up this number, call up the pilot, and go fuel up the jet. And when you get to the tarmac to get on that jet, sitting on the seat is going to be a little gift bag with some snacks in it. It's got your name on it. All right? The flight crew is going to be ready to take all of your, anything that you want. You want a drink? You want a little Sprite? You want a little something for the trip? We got you. You fly all the way. Now, you can go as many times to the free villa as you want. You just keep going. And when you get there, there's going to be a car waiting for you at the airport. It's going to pick you up. It's going to take you straight there. When you get there, the kitchen's going to be stocked. There's going to be a staff of people waiting for you right there. How are you, sir? Welcome to your villa. We're so glad that you are here, man. Is there anything that we could do for you? You're going to lay down in your bed at night. You're going to hear the crash of the waves. Your bed's going to be turned down for you. There's going to be a little mint on the pillow with your initials on it. It's going to be incredible. You can go as many times as you want. I forgot to tell you this. When you get off the plane, they're going to hand you an envelope with some cash in it. That's for you to spend when you go out on your excursions. All expense paid. If you want to give the guy there a little tip, there you go, sir. Got you. You got it. All expense paid, as long as you want to go, as often as you want to go. The whole family can come. It's going to be incredible. It's going to be amazing. Now, you've done this for years. You've gone for years, right? And then suddenly, you get this idea. I think I should be participating or adding to this. I feel like I could, you know, help pay for this a little bit. And so you call the telephone number and say, hey, fuel up the jet like you've already done a thousand times before. And you get to the tarmac, right? And you reach into your pocket, and this is what you pull out. That's where you go. You got some Monopoly money on you. And you go like, here, take a little, fill up the jet with this. And like, the pilot's going to go, sir, we don't take Monopoly money. All right. So then you try to get on the jet, and it just stays on the tarmac. Like, you're sitting in there, but it ain't going nowhere. And the flight crew, they're like having little conversations amongst themselves, like, I don't think we're getting paid this time. We're out. And so they disappear. And the pilot eventually grabs his little suitcase, and he gets off. And he starts making his way. And eventually security comes out, and they say, excuse me, ma'am, sir, y'all got to get off the plane. The trips to the villa are over. Because they don't take Monopoly money. No more free food. No more weekend excursions. And you're like, this is the foolishness that we bring to the table. This is our effort to what Christ did on the cross. When you suddenly start saying, you know what? I think I'm a pretty good person. I think I got this. I think I'm going to help God out a little bit. This is what you're bringing to the table. And so Paul is saying, Christ has got you. He's got it. Foolishness is giving up the villa. Right? That's stupid. Why would you give up going to the villa anytime you want? It's all expense paid. All you got to do is get on the plane. It's nothing to it. Why would you give that up? Because now somehow you want to start using your own Monopoly money to try to throw your weight around and be like, see how good I am? Isn't that foolish? Wouldn't you say that's stupid? This is what Paul's saying this whole passage. Stop it. Stop it. Like, don't do that. Christ has done everything. Our job is to live in faith and receive His grace and allow the Holy Spirit to do its work within us. Not that we start trying to do stuff. Allow Him to do the work within us, and we will be sanctified and grow in our relationship with Him, and we become more like Him, but not of our own self-effort, but because of what Christ has done within us. Second question. I got time. Here's the second story I want to give you real quick. Before we got here, I was an executive director of a foster care and adoption agency. Right? So my job was to place children in foster homes. We launched it from the ground up. So early on, one of our first families were two sisters. And so we got the call. Drew, you've got to pick up. So I would meet the caseworker, the DFACS caseworker, and then they would give me the child, and then I would take the child to the foster home. Like, that was kind of the exchange. So the child would be removed from the home, given to me, and then I would place it in the foster family. One of our first cases was a set of sisters. There were two girls. The police officers went into the home. They couldn't find the girls, right? So it took them a while to find the girls, the sisters. They were hidden inside the couch. The couch was, I can't even describe to you the nastiness and filthiness of this home. They found the girls. They persuaded them out. Had them, they couldn't just take them straight to me. They had to be deloused, right? They were covered in fleas and mites. Now, what's the hair? Lice. They were covered in lice and fleas. So they had to be taken, and they had these little clinics that you could go to. If you got head lice, you could go to this little clinic, and you would go. So they took the girls into the clinic. It takes about an hour for a typical treatment. And so I'm on the other side of the phone call waiting. Hour goes by. 2 hours go by. And so I call up the caseworker, and I'm like, hey, what's the deal? What's taking so long? It's like, we had to do a second treatment. They're almost toward the end of the second treatment, but we had to do two treatments. Well, I said, well, what's typical? They're like, well, typical is just one. Y'all, they had to do five treatments. Five. And so after 5 hours, I'm like, what is going on? Like, what is taking so long? That's just telling you how, like, ingrained the little bits and things were all over them. Finally, I get the phone call. Hey, it's late into the night, right? It's late into the night at this point. The two girls are passed out. They're tired. They're in the back of the caseworker's car. we get the girls, we carry them into the foster home, we introduce them, we do some paperwork, we put the girls into their beds, and we cover them up. One of the girls, the oldest sister, wakes up, and she's like, she sits up, and she looks around the room. Now, what would your initial reaction be? Like, where are we doing? What are we doing in here? Who are you people? What's going on? She doesn't ask any of that. She wakes up, she looks around, and she's like, is this my new home? And I said, yeah, this is your new home. This is so-and-so and so-and-so. And the smile that was on that girl's face, she just lit up. And she, like, you could just kind of see, she put her hands down on the sheets that were clean, freshly, like, laundered, and she kind of run her hands like this, and she looks over at her sister who's on the other side of the room, and she's asleep, and she just smiles. And I said, why don't you go to sleep? You just go to sleep, and we'll talk about this when you get up in the morning. And she goes to sleep. That, to me, is a picture of God's grace, right, that he gives us. That's his grace and mercy. Why do you wake up in the middle of that and suddenly start going, no, I want to go back to the couch? That's foolishness. That's craziness, right? No, don't go back to the couch. Just trust in what Christ has done for you and his grace and mercy and live in that. Live in that. Don't try to go back and live the way you were and what you had and your own self-effort. It's just nothing. Stop it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. We don't deserve it, but Lord, you have done all the work that is required for us. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy each and every day. Forgive us for when we try to walk away from it, to try to somehow think we add something to what you have done on the cross. Lord, I pray for the person in this room and they begin to understand that they have never made a decision to accept your gift of salvation, your forgiveness. They understand that they stand accursed under the law because they cannot keep it. They know that they are sinful. And Lord, we are all sinful. But we have a decision to make. Either we try to be self-righteous and live this life on our own and say, when we get to heaven, I got it, here's my ticket. Or will we trust in what you've done on the cross? The work of Jesus on the cross is how, and our faith in that. And Lord, I believe there may be someone here who's never done that, who's never given their life to you. Friend, you could say a prayer something like this. Dear Jesus, I admit to you right now that I am a sinner. I know I have done things that displease you, and I am separated from you because I have tried to just live my own life on my own way. And in that rebellion, I am separated from you. But Lord, I pray and ask for your grace. Will you please forgive me for my sin? I want to put my faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross. I want to live for him the rest of my life. I turn from my sin. And I turn to Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Lord, also for those of us that have already given our lives to you, Lord, help us to not be foolish like the Galatians and somehow think that now we could be self-righteous or we could add anything to what you've done. Help us to completely have faith and trust in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand. Our praise team is going to come and lead us in a song of invitation. Mm-hmm.